to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed.
It's good to see everyone this morning. As regular members here know, we're in between preachers. And we're in the midst of trying to secure a new minister here for the congregation. And so it fell on me to present the lesson this morning. This evening, I wanted to mention also this evening, I understand that Justin Witt is going to be speaking for us this evening. When we begin to look at individuals in the Old Testament, one of the things that we note about King David, for instance, is how human he really is. He's described by God through Samuel as being a man after God's own heart. But yet, as we look at the scriptures about and teaching us about David, we see that he was a flawed individual. And while he was an individual, a man that really trusted in God, we heard Warren read to us here just a few moments ago from things were written by David in Psalm 38, or Psalm 18. I'm sorry. What we'll see though is that we look at the scriptures. David is an individual that wound up having all kinds of moments of weakness throughout his lifetime. And you say that to somebody, and they say, well, yeah, I know about Bathsheba and how he had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite, and his efforts to try and cover up his sin. But he had other moments of weakness that are recorded for us in the scripture. You have the incident where David decided he wanted to number the people. And here's someone's depiction of Joab trying to tell David, no, you're not allowed to do this. God doesn't want you to number the people. And David insisting he was going to go ahead and do this anyway. And we read about the consequences there of that happened. Or we read about the attempts when David went to move the ark into Jerusalem, and how they had put it on a cart instead of following the instructions that God had given as to how the ark was to be moved, and how it cost Uzzah his life in his effort to try and keep the cart from overturning or tipping over that had the ark on it. But there was another incident, and we covered this in our Sunday morning class here three months ago, about a time in David's life when he exhibited another moment of weakness. It's a fairly significant moment. And for those of you in the class, this will be probably a reminder of some of the points that we made in there. But it'll also have some material in it that we didn't cover, as well lessons we can learn from that. And it all stems from the fact that David, prior to the time that this event took place in 1 Samuel chapter 27, that David had been living a life of being on the run. And the background is such that when David was on the run, Saul wanted to kill David. And as with any kind of events in life, there are all kinds of complications or several circumstances that play into this. One of which is that Saul forsook following God and began to depend solely upon himself. And there's a tremendous lesson in that in there for us. And we talked about this a good deal in our Sunday morning class. And we have made several observations with respect to that. But furthermore, as over time, he became jealous of David's successes. And David, in fighting the Philistines, had all kinds of victories over them. And the people noticed this, to where, as it's recorded in the scriptures, the women would sing songs of Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And as a result, Saul became exceedingly jealous of David, and even to the point of he saw him as a threat to his throne. Even though God had anointed Saul as king, he reasoned in his mind that if I'm not careful, this guy's going to usurp the throne and take it away from me. And then I and all of my sons' lives will be forfeited as a result. So as a result of that, Saul tried several times to kill him through several means. First of all, there was a time he threw the spear at him. David was playing the lyre for Saul in his house, and Saul became enraged for whatever reason and threw his spear at him. Then there was the time then he said, "Okay, look, you can marry my daughter Michal," but he said, "I want as a bride price 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And so he hoped that, well, David, you know, to go out and kill these 100 Philistines, and then he would somehow die in the process, and I get rid of him there. And that didn't work. And so finally, then he sent soldiers to bring him for execution. And it was at that point that David realized, look, I'm going to have to just run away and live somewhere where Saul can't get to me if I'm going to be able to survive. And as a result, David became an outlaw, at least to the nation to the government of Israel there. And he found himself living off the kindness of his countrymen, which was really a pretty humbling experience. And we have a very good illustration of that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when David had sent men to Nabal to ask him for him to share some of the feast, the shearing, that they were having a shearing festival at the time. And so there was a feast going on, and David sent his men saying, "Hey, would you share some of your meat and goods with us? Because after all, we were protecting you, making sure that none of your animals ever escaped." And Nabal's men even verified, yes, when they were around, we didn't have to worry about marauders. We didn't have to worry about thieves. Nothing ever went missing. And so Nabal's response then to David was, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who have come from I do not know where?" And this was nothing less than an absolute insult to David. After David had generously provided this protection to Nabal, because there was no government in effect that could protect Nabal as far south as he was. And David was doing Nabal a great service by doing this. And this is the answer David got when he asked if Nabal would share some of his good fortune. And so as a result, this was humbling. And David almost wound up killing Nabal and all of his descendants. But it was only because of his wife Abigail that he was deterred from doing this. But not only was it humbling, you also had to deal with the fact that Saul would occasionally, or twice, came after David. Actually got his men together, 3,000 men, and went after David to find him in the wilderness so that he could kill him. Twice Saul did this. And twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul if he wanted to. And yet he amply demonstrated to Saul that he had no desire whatsoever for Saul's life. He was not trying to usurp Saul's throne and take it for his own. And as a result, he winds up getting Saul to admit that, okay, I've made a mistake. You're right, David, you're not after my throne. And so I'm going to leave you alone. And the second time that happens, David decides, well, I'm going to have better arrangements here. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27 in the first verse where he said that he couldn't trust Saul anymore to leave him alone. And there it's written, they're recorded for us, that David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And so what David decided to do then was, he decided he was going to move to Gath. And as we pointed out in our class, there's no evidence in the scriptures that indicate that David sought any kind of guidance about this. And you might say, well, maybe he did. Well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt for just a moment. And let's look at, here's the problems with doing this. First of all, he surrounded himself and his 300 men with heathen idolaters. He was going to be immersed in a heathen society in which Jehovah God, no, that's a God somewhere else, and there's nothing about him that we need to pay any attention to. And so we're going to be worshiping our own God. And that's exact, Dagon was the god of the Philistines. One of the other things he was forced to do as a result was he had to lie about his activities. He submitted himself there to Achish, the king of Gath, and then he had to support himself somehow. He couldn't live off of Achish, so he went down south and he raided the Amalekites and others that lived down south, and he killed everyone so no one could live to tell that David had been there. But he took all their goods and plundered them, and when he came back, he came back in such a way that convinced Achish that he had been up in Judah and he'd been marauding and stealing from his own countrymen. And in fact, Achish even asked him about where he'd been. And he told him, well, I've been up north raiding various individuals up there. And that convinced Achish that David was now completely an outcast from his own people. And then eventually, as was recorded there in the scriptures, he set himself up to fight against his countrymen. The Philistines and the Israelites were mortal enemies. The Philistines were trying to take over the same land that the Israelites had occupied and taken from the Canaanites. And they were constantly at war with one another. Maybe not declared war, but it was fighting nevertheless. So that as soon as David goes over to Gath and goes over with the Philistines, if they go to fight with the Israelites, which they eventually did, David's now in a quandary. Do I fight my own countrymen? Or do I tell Achish, well, I'm not really wanting to go and be that loyal to you? Fortunately, things worked out for David where he didn't have to make that decision. The lords of the Philistines looked at David and said, there's no way we're going into battle with this guy. Get him out of here. And so that decision was removed. You could just imagine David on his way back to Gath after being kicked out of the Philistine camp, heaving a huge sigh of relief. So it's hard to imagine how David, if he had consulted God about this matter, where God would have said, oh yeah, you go on down to Gath. That's the thing for you to do. And what David actually did, there were two things that David did here that we're going to look at in making this decision to move to Gath, where he demonstrated a moment of extreme weakness. And the first thing was that David began to trust in himself. And that is that he was not trusting in God any longer. And this is a bit of a paradox, because we know that David had tremendous faith in God. First of all, he had declared his faith in God even before he fought Goliath. We have the statement in 1 Samuel 17 where he told Saul, he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David had absolute trust, at least in 1 Samuel 17 before he fought Goliath, in God being able to protect him and take care of him. But secondly, he frequently wrote of this trust that he had in God. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, very opening verses of the same psalm that Warren read for us, he makes a statement, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And this was written according to the header or the superscription prior to the psalm, right after he'd been saved from Saul. It doesn't say which episode, probably the first. And then he turns, after he writes this, then he turns around and says, wow, one day I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. It's exactly what he said, if you recall there in verse 1 of chapter 27. Well, that's an admission right there. God, you're not going to be able to keep protecting me like this. Your hand is not going to actually, and it's a direct contradiction of many of the things that he wrote. And then furthermore, we know that in Psalm 31, he wrote there again, he said, you're my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Some of us will recall or remember that here's a quotation by Jesus that he made on the cross just before he died. And not only did David have this, write about this trust in God, he also understood that God's wisdom exceeds man's. He knew the power of God. He said in Psalm 19, the whole psalm is about the law of the Lord. But verse 7 is very, very applicable to our lesson this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So we're left with an extreme paradox here. How does a man who writes these things, who makes these declarations, decide all of a sudden, I got to save myself. It's not going to work for me to stay down here in Judah. And I've got to save myself. God's going to fail me one of these times. Well, I think that we can identify with David a good deal, because so often we portray the same weakness of spirit. And what are you talking about, Randy? Well, I'll tell you what. How many times has it been that, and again, we made this point in the Bible class, I think it bears repeating, and secondly, there are many here that weren't here for that. But to note that so often we've sung on Sunday, I'll never forsake my Lord. And then Monday through Saturday, we deny him. Or sometimes we'll sing on the Lord's Day, I know the Lord will make a way for me. And then when he does make that way, we reject it because it's too hard. It's not as nice of a way as we liked to have had. Or we sing, all to Jesus, I surrender. And then when it comes time to honor that check, we bounce it. I can't pay that price. Not everything. Mostly everything. But we still sing, all to Jesus, I surrender. Here's one. We sang this just a few moments ago. And I promise, Warren and I did not coordinate this at all. God is the fountain whence 10,000 blessings flow. And then we complain when things aren't perfect. How is it that David was able to write the things that he did and then turn around and run to Gath in order to save his skin? It's the same way we sing these songs, these same words. And then after we leave here, it's like it never happened. We're all subject to moments of weakness. There are times during the week when we move to Gath, when we up and decide, well, that was fine Sunday, but things have changed since then. And we're guilty of moving to Gath in order to save our skins, in order to be more comfortable or do that which we would like to do. Here's the point we didn't make in the class that I wanted. This is really where I was getting to. For those who've been in the class, everything we've done so far has just been review. David rejected God's provisions. David was being sustained there, living in southern Judah. He was living out in the wilderness, and God was taking care of him. His needs were being met. It wasn't pleasant, but he was safe. He was away from Saul. Saul was not going to be able to touch him. Yeah, God had spared him already twice. And I can imagine God saying, David, you know, if I did it twice, I can do it thrice. I can do it as many times as I need to do it. And yet, David decides, I need to run to Gath. And while it was not a lavish lifestyle, as we said, his needs were being met. He was able to get along just fine. He wasn't living the life of a king. He didn't have a house to live in, probably living in a tent. But yet, he was able to get along. We sometimes feel like we've got a cramped lifestyle being Christians. Is your life not as good as your neighbor's? Maybe because of the fact that you have certain obligations as a Christian. You're not able to come up with the wealth accumulation that maybe your neighbor has. I don't mean this as a way of, in fact, it's really, this is more of a compliment. I don't know how many of us give to the Lord's work here by check. You do your taxes, and if you itemize your taxes, you'll know how much you give. Have you ever stopped to think, if you were to have taken that money and put that away in a retirement savings account, how much extra you'd have for retirement? I don't mean that as a suggestion that anyone ought to be giving less and putting more into retirement. I'm just saying that as a compliment to those that do so. That there's a certain sacrifice going on there perhaps you hadn't realized. And I think that every one of us need to be commended for that. The flip side of that is, as we've frequently say at the table before we give, we're just giving back to God a small fraction of what He has generously given to us. And there's so many other things we can say about that. I wanted to commend individuals that do that, but at the same time recommend that it's only doing what you should want to be doing to begin with. To see that the gospel is spread, not just here, but in other places around the world. Recreation. Wouldn't it really be nice to be spending today up in the mountains, or Sin City, just east of us here? You know, a lot of our neighbors probably are. And they will come back to work on tomorrow, and they'll talk about, oh yes, I had this grand time, and I did this, and I had a wonderful time. What'd you do? Well, I went to worship yesterday. And they'll think, how boring. And you don't have the exciting events that perhaps, or the fun activities that they might be. Feel like God's giving you a cramped lifestyle here? That you need to be with the saints on the Lord's Day? And you're not able to be engaged in week-long activities? For some of us, Saturday is not a day that much to do things around the house, but it's a day to get ready for the Lord's Day. To make sure that we're prepared for the whole day to be able to get to do the things we need to do that day. Entertainment. You ever felt somewhat, I guess, chagrined, embarrassed, that your friends or co-workers are talking about this movie they went to see, but you knew it was a movie you didn't have any business going to see, but yet they knew about the plot details and you had to, I didn't go see that. Wouldn't it have been nice to not have such a cramped lifestyle that you could be able to go and engage in those kinds of things and know what they're talking about? Sports. There are sports activities going on today. Pro sports, at least. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go to a ball game like that? Or in college, maybe there's you'd want to go to a ball game yesterday, but it's too far away and you wouldn't be able to make it back in time, so I just don't get involved in doing that. And some people feel like they've got cramped lifestyles as a result because they can't engage in these kinds of things. We need to become like the Apostle Paul. Passage in Philippians chapter 4, we we gloss over this. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. There are a couple things I want to note about this. Many of us would say, yeah, I would really like to have to learn how to deal with plenty. It's like the poster that says, give me a chance to prove that wealth can't buy happiness. Unfortunately for us, God says, no, you need to learn how to deal with most likely how to be brought low and how to deal with not having an abundance of things. But here's the other thing I want to emphasize. This word right here, Paul said he's learned that. And he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I don't know about you all, but all my life growing up, Paul's up there on a pedestal. Paul's an individual that's up there that he was just born a super Christian. For the first few years of his life, he was misguided. And as soon as he was straightened out, as soon as he came up out of the waters of baptism, he was a super Christian. And yet, he tells us he had to learn. He had to learn how to deal with hunger. And he had to learn how to deal with need. I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of hope. The Apostle Paul had to learn about this. So if I have to learn, okay. If he can learn, I can learn. And it's not a situation where he was baptized into being a perfect individual. And I can follow in his footsteps. And I can be an imitator of him as well. Real quick, what about hardships? We wind up with dealing with infirmities, with disease. And so oftentimes we're tempted to move to Gath and we just say, God, I can't deal with this. And I'm just going to check out of this lifestyle as a Christian. And I'm just going to go get all of the pleasure I can, forget about that Christianity business. Dealing with the contempt of the world. We find it difficult sometimes to really go along to comprehend or to agree with to understand fully what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 when he said, with respect to this, the fact that they are engaged in so many sinful activities, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. And we say, I'm not going to be able to handle that. And so to make life easier for us, we put our trust in ourselves and we move to Gath. We say, God, I'm not going to allow you to take care of me completely. Conclusions. We need to remember that we're just pilgrims. We're passing through. This life is not all there is to it. There's a day of judgment coming, and for those that are faithful, eternal bliss. So that Paul was able to write that, look, all of the problems that we have here in this life, they are nothing compared to the joys that are going to await us in heaven. There is no comparison to them. We need to remember what was written about Abraham there in Hebrews chapter 11. He said that he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But like David, we all have our moments of weakness. Every one of us does. There are times when we decide that we're going to, in effect, move to Gath. That God, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I know you're taking care of me over here, but I just don't appreciate that. I don't care for that. It's great what you're doing for me, but it cramps my lifestyle. And we need to recognize that when God's taking care of us, that He's going to take care of us. He's promised to do that. Nothing is going to be able to happen to us that God can't handle, that it isn't going to be terribly injurious. It's like the point I made in the invitation here a while back. The worst thing that can happen to you is not that you have disease, that you have anything terrible happen to you in this life. The worst thing that can happen to you is you die in your sins. That's the worst thing that could possibly happen. So just like David had his moments and we have our moments of weakness, we need to learn that we too can grow and we can overcome as time goes on and we become stronger and stronger in our service to God to be able to put the things behind us that need to be put behind us and keep our goal fixed on heaven. Finally, we serve an awesome God. We serve a God that forgives us of our weaknesses. David goes on after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he writes for us in Psalm 51, verse 17, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that's what God's searching for in each one of us. A recognition of the fact that we have sins in our lives and that we're sorrowful for those sins, and that we want to make changes in the future to where we don't sin like we did in the past. We want to become more like our God and our Creator. That's what God's after in each one of us. That's what God is looking for each of us, to diligently be pursuing that. So it may be that you're one here this morning that has come to realize indeed that you do have sin in your life. And you're sorrowful for that. You recognize that it's terrible, that it stands between you and God. And you've been thinking that you want to take that step, do what's necessary in order to put yourself in a right relationship with God, one where you can stand before God justified, and your sins having been forgiven. We're going to sing a song that's designed to encourage you to take that step to finally yield to God and to make yourself a servant of His, one that could stand before God knowing that all of your sins have been forgiven. And in order to do that, we can take your confession and we can baptize you here this morning. And you can come up out of the waters of baptism knowing that your sins have been remitted, that the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your sins. Or maybe you're here and you've done that, but you've fallen away. And you know that you need to make changes in your life, and you want to ask for the prayers and the help and the assistance of the members here. So we want to encourage you that if you fall in that category, that you do, that you take the step to let us know. If you're in either situation, we ask that you would let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song that Warren selected.